here in the United States, Labor Day has such a impact on the culture. It's a real threshold. Before Labor Day is summer, after Labor Day is fall already. And it's got cold. It got cold. Like on Labor Day, it got cold. 42 degrees this morning. Well, that's interesting to me because in the United States, in the Philippines, it's just a normal day. It's a normal, you know, September, beginning of a new month. Anyway, I think what's interesting, though, is that the liturgy also has crossed a kind of threshold with the beginning of the 22nd week. Now, this is maybe a small detail, but for people following the liturgical life, this is significant. With the beginning of the 22nd week, we start reading from the Gospel of Luke. You might have noticed it if you follow the daily Gospels. Last week, we were reading near the end of Matthew's Gospel, all those parables about the end of the world and stuff, judgment. And then suddenly yesterday, you might not have noticed it because it was Labor Day, but yesterday we started reading from the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to be reading in the daily Gospels from the Gospel of Luke from now until the end of the liturgical year, till the end of November. So here we are in Luke chapter 4. When I say the beginning of Luke, aside from the infancy narrative. Okay, so here we are. It's the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And yesterday he went to Nazareth. That ended badly, as you know. He had to get out of town because they were going to kill him. So he goes to Capernaum, and Capernaum becomes his home base while he's in Galilee. And the very first thing he does in Capernaum, he goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he teaches with authority. And it's astonishing to the people. Then he drives out an evil spirit. And that amazes the people. So you see, there's two things from the very beginning. Authoritative teaching and power over evil. Which, those two things are really, really encouraging to us. Because it's such a gift to have authoritative teaching. To have the truth proclaimed. You can tell right away when something is true. Well, maybe not always, but I mean, generally, our spirit can tell when something's authentic, it's true, and we welcome it, even when it's challenging. So that's one thing that it astonished them. Then the idea of a power greater than the evil that's in the world, that's very encouraging too. It's a good thing there's someone who can deal with the mess, the evils that are afflicting us. So just in a very general sense, we can see these two qualities or two capabilities in Jesus. He's speaking the truth with authority, and he's driving out evil. Now I can say that to people of faith, and they say yes. We're grateful that there's truth and there's power over evil, and in especially maybe even more so now when the confusion in social media is so great. You can't really tell what's true. It's very hard to know who's really speaking the truth. There's fake news, and then there's real news that's distorted, and then there's truth that's distorted, and then there's true things that are used in deceitful ways, and it's really hard. We know this. We don't even know now with AI-generated images and even voices, you don't even know if that clear video of somebody saying something is really that person saying that thing. I mean, that's how bad it is. So we welcome having the truth. And of course, the Word of God is true. An objection comes up when I'm talking to people who are not particularly faithful, or if you ever address people who don't have the perspective of faith, and they'll say something like this: well, if God is so true, and if God is so powerful, well, why doesn't he tell everybody the truth, and why doesn't he wipe out all the evil? Why does he let the war in Ukraine go on, or why does he, you know, let people starve in Sudan or someplace? I mean, if God is really powerful, and if he can overcome evil, why doesn't he do it? And since he doesn't do it, well, therefore, he must not be very powerful, and maybe he doesn't, maybe he's not really in charge, or maybe there isn't a God at all. You know that kind of argument. Well, to address that kind of objection, I think it's helpful to turn to today's first reading, where Paul makes this distinction between the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man, meaning what we know by our, well, we know as a fallen human nature, but what we know by our natural capabilities, what we can reason out, what we can investigate. And then the spiritual man, who is filled with the Spirit of God and knows what God reveals, which we couldn't know without divine aid. Now, the reason why it's helpful to have this distinction is because the person who says, well, if God is powerful, he would wipe out all evil, that's the perspective of the natural man. That's what we would say, well, yeah, I mean, if you have power, use it. And if you think something is bad, you stop it. That's how we think. That's natural man. The spiritual man, meaning a person guided by the Holy Spirit, can take a step back and say, well, I don't see everything that God sees. I don't know everything that God does, but I know God is good. I know he's powerful, and I know that he does overcome evil in his own way, in his own time, and he can even use evil, the thing that we see now as evil, he can use for good. That's the spiritual man. Now, to the natural man, that sounds like an evasion of the reality. It sounds like foolishness. And that's exactly what Paul says here. The natural man does not accept what pertains to the Spirit of God, for to him it is foolishness. And he cannot understand it because it is judged spiritually. This is exactly what happens when worldly-minded people try to evaluate what we say and what we believe and what we do. It's foolishness, and they can't understand it. So that helps us, I think, distinguish what's going on here when people bring up these objections, which are sometimes hard to counter. It's sometimes hard to explain why God doesn't do it differently. I mean, why doesn't he just end the war? Why doesn't he just overcome the diseases? You know, why doesn't he just let some evil person just die or something? And then that would be a lot better for everybody. Well, we can't explain that based on that natural perspective. We can't, because it's foolishness to the natural man. But it doesn't mean that we don't have an answer. We say, well, wait a minute. Who's in charge here, and who understands what's going on, and who has an even better plan for us than we have for ourselves? Well, that's God. And we can submit ourselves to God with peace of heart, even though we don't know why he does it the way he does, why he does it. And if we ever really want to be, if we really want to find consolation in God's ability to overcome evil, we just go to the cross. We go to the cross and say, well, God knew that taking on this evil himself would be the way to defeat evil. Do we think that God can't defeat evil? He has already. He's already defeated sin and death. So to pray before the cross, before the crucifix, is the reminder of the wisdom of the spiritual man. But remember, the crucifix is foolishness to the world. So if I say, oh, pray before the crucifix, the natural man says, well, that's stupid. What do you have a dead man up there for? I mean, that's the kind of thing they say. What does that, what good does that do? And that was a long time ago. What good does that do? That's the natural man. Now, I want to pick up another insight of Paul here when he says that the natural man sees is foolishness, the spiritual man can understand. That the natural man can't understand the spiritual man, but the spiritual man can understand the natural man. I'm talking about men and women, of course. You know, I don't have to explain that, I hope. I'm talking about people. Okay, I think it's this way. We can, because of the grace given to us and because of the light of the Holy Spirit, we can understand the natural man, even though the natural man can't understand the spiritual man. It's easy for us to use this distinction when we're looking at the world, but it's also very important for us to use it when we look at ourselves, because we ourselves are also natural men. we still have our fallen human nature, and it's very often dominant. So instead of using it to say, well, you know, so-and-so is bad and so-and-so doesn't understand, well, I myself have these same tendencies, self-centeredness, self-serving, self-glorification, self-justification, and that's all natural, man, and it's going on right in me. So I have to use what comes from the Spirit of God to even evaluate myself. That's self-knowledge. Now, a great example of this is today's saint, St. Gregory the Great. I said he's a great example. That's why they call him the Great. He was a very gifted natural man. Came from a wealthy family, came from a powerful family. His father was a senator, and they had money, influence, good education, had it all, and he's a gifted guy. And even as a young man, he was you know, rising up the ladder of political influence. We would call him a politician. We don't really have a word for that kind of that class of people, because we don't have that kind of class. The nobility, but he was even among the nobility. He was like rising to the top. He became prefect of Rome, which is something like a big city mayor, you know. I mean, he was a very powerful, influential guy. And then all of a sudden, he retires from his influential, powerful position, money, and he goes to the monastery. And he's in a monastery for 20 years. Now, we say, oh God, I can understand. You know, the Lord called him, and he felt the draw to the interior life, and he wanted to serve the Lord, and he wanted to pray. That we can all understand that. But the natural man doesn't understand that. He says, Gregory, well, what, did he lose his mind? He does not accept what pertains to the Spirit of God, for to him it is foolishness, and he cannot understand it. Why did Gregory, who was you know, at the peak of his career, suddenly like dump it all and go to the monastery? Well, because he was following God. Well, that wasn't the end of the journey. The Holy Spirit directed the church to choose this man, so gifted in natural ways, and now purified and trained in the ways of the Spirit, choose him as the Pope. You know, the selection of popes back then was a lot different than it is now. Usually it was just some powerful Roman families are the ones who decided. I mean, they became cardinals, but it was a lot of Roman politics. But anyway, this guy was obviously qualified. Something like I said at the beginning, like St. John Paul II. I mean, the guy's so obviously qualified on every level, natural and spiritual. You know, the languages, the intellectual training capability, the administrative abilities, everything. So he becomes Pope sometime in 594 or something like that, 590. I can't remember what it is, 590. And he's a very, very powerful, influential person. He's a spiritual man who's given authority in the church and in the world. He can understand the ways of the world because he was in the world. But he understands, even more important, the ways of God, because he's a child of God. He's submitted himself to God. So it's a great example of how these two levels work at the same time. And he, if you read his reading from the Office of Readings today, Gregory is complaining, you know, when I get involved in all these worldly things, it's distracting to me, and I can't pray. I was much better off when I was in the monastery. So he's explaining his nature is still operating just like everybody else's. Distraction and worldly thoughts and, you know, trying to impress people and all these things. But he's able to transcend that because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Last point that Paul makes here at the end of the first reading. Who has known the mind of the Lord so as to counsel him? He's quoting. Then he says, but we have the mind of Christ. It's an extraordinary thing to say. We have the mind of Christ. It's a kind of thing that you would never say from the perspective of the natural man. We don't even have the mind of Christ. But knowing what the gift of the Holy Spirit is, this makes sense to us. What we don't know everything Christ knows. We don't even know in our human minds everything Christ had in his human mind. But we do have the Holy Spirit. And so that means we have the capacity to see and to understand what God wants us to see and understand for our eternal life, for our salvation, and for our effective ministry in the world. We have what we need to be able to operate, to be the spiritual man in the world. We have what we need. We have the mind of Christ. And that's a very encouraging thing. You think it's encouraging to have Jesus speaking the truth and driving out evil spirits? Well, that truth and that power is given to us in the Holy Spirit. It's extraordinary. So that's what we're striving to follow. We're trying to, as we commit ourselves into the journey of faith, we're submitting ourselves to this mind, the Holy Spirit, this power which transcends our natural capabilities. And that's why humility is so important, because the natural man is not humble. The natural man is in charge and doesn't want anyone to tell him what to do. But the spiritual man says, no, I'm not the king of the world. I'm a child of God, and I'm wiser if I submit myself to God. So, okay, so let us be not of the world, not following the spirit of the world, not living at the level of the natural man. Let us welcome the gift of the Holy Spirit and the gift of the mind of Christ and live as spiritual men and women, even as we journey through the world.